You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, A Christadelphian Apology.
This is day four. A little hotter than it has been here. We were casually talking out at the coffee machine there. And I made a rather rash statement, I suppose, may have shocked Brother Peter. For many years, I made my living baling hay. I don't do it much anymore. There are easier ways to make a living. But balers, being a complex piece of machinery, have a tendency to break down with use, and they're expensive to replace. Where I come from, the weather is always a factor. If you're a custom baler, you may be on call at eight places at once. And if a rain happens to come in, you're responsible for all eight. And if your baler is non-operative, you may suspect that creates a little bit of nervous tension. I've never had a high threshold in matters of frustration. The statement that I made to Peter was that praying for balers does no good. That may sound cynical. I still believe praying for balers does no good. They're a contraption that is governed by the laws of nature as we know them now. Which laws, which matters God does not cross over. As I was reflecting on the content of what I'm going to say this afternoon, it occurred to me that I'd made one fundamental error in praying for the baler. I should have been praying for myself. You see, it would have done some good if I'd have been praying for myself. It might have helped my threshold of frustration. Because one of the factors that I know is essential and valuable about prayer is that it tends to unstress your emotional system. I know it does. If I had taken time out before I reached the point of no return to pray and had walked away for a while, I might have been able to face rationally the problem at hand. As it was, heat begets heat. And pretty soon, what my favorite thing would have been to do was to melt it down, you know, which I almost did verbally. Be that as it may, we have to, I think, understand what we pray for. God created us. He did not create balers. He has advised us to pray. And there is a very practical lesson in this, because prayer has a great deal of benefit for what he has created. And we might remember that. We're not to pray, in my judgment, for things. That's the way of the heathen. We are to pray that we might be able to do God's will, that he will help us to overcome our inadequacies. This is part of the discipline to which we are subject. You may remember yesterday that we closed with the reading of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through about 11. I never got to verse 11, and I'm not going to go back there. You remember the text, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. This was said about Jesus. He emptied himself, became subject to the discipline of God, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And we attempted to contrast that, a contrast which is very appropriate. We attempted to contrast the attitude of Jesus with the attitude of Adam. Now, one of our brethren here has said that Jesus was the second Adam. Of course, he's the new beginning. He's God's new beginning. And that's an essential aspect of the gospel that has to be understood if we're going to make any sense at all out of some of the things that Paul says about Jesus. He is the beginning. I have here a card that I think is extremely important. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That comes from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Brother Tony has attempted to give us the missing dimension of faith. What I'm saying this afternoon is very akin to what Tony has tried to get across to us. And that is the element of feeling in religion. It is necessary that we are able to sympathize with each other. One of my great shortcomings in my younger years as a healthy young person was the inability to sympathize with the infirmities of others. Life is intended to teach us how to sympathize, because you can bet if time goes on, each one of us will have a chance to take our dose. Each one of us will go through the aspects of life, through the aging process, which will curtail our natural powers and eventually make us dependent on God, even if we never thought we were when we were young. I have never learned to express emotion as it is expressed in the Bible. I want to look at three places in the Bible, the third of which will be the text from which that quotation comes from, or from which it comes. The first is Hezekiah, as expressed in 2 Kings chapter 20. This was already mentioned once here at the school. Starting with chapter 20, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, or you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in faithfulness, with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Not appropriate for men to weep, is it? But they seem to have wept in the Bible without too much of a problem. Which of us would like to be seen weeping in public? Now, that's nothing to say that he was in public here. But the point I want to make is that he wept bitter. He was emotionally involved. Of course, this was a selfish request, in a sense. But he wept bitterly. Now, I want to turn your attention over to Acts chapter 20, which is a little more to the point. Earlier in this discussion, which was called Christadelphian Apology, because it was originally an approach to the unbelievers to try and present our view of the faith as logically as I felt I could. Earlier on in one of the presentations, I pointed out that in order to understand what our religious circumstances are in the 20th century, we have to recognize that throughout the whole New Testament, the apostles were aware that very soon after the preaching of Christianity, it would deteriorate. There would be a falling away. Now, Paul, who had received more visions than any of the other apostles, was extremely aware of this. Even though he may not have known the time of the second coming, and apparently he had no knowledge of it, it wasn't disclosed to him, he was aware that before the second coming would take place, there would be a falling away from the body of Christ. And so, on this occasion at Ephesus, he is kind of kissing the brethren goodbye, the ones who had been his friends and colleagues for so many years. And starting with verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And I have tears marked in. It's one of the elements of religion that I've been slack to appreciate. Now, this meant something to this man. How do you envision the old man? How do you envision him during 3.5 years warning him? How do you envision the tears that he shed? Was he breaking down emotionally because the prospect of what he was shown was so disturbing to him? That would appear to be the case. But think about it. However you envision it, it's an essential part of the religion that we must live in order to develop appropriately. Now, from Paul, we will go over to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5. There's a little section of Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 7, that I think forms a real portrait of Jesus, the real Jesus, not the Superman that's been manufactured through the mists of history. Chapter 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Have you ever dwelt on that? You ever thought about that? How our strong man responded? The loud cries? What does the word term loud cries mean? His father was near at hand always. Surely the loud cries were addressed to his father. This is a picture of a man who was emotionally distressed. Dwell on the loud cries and the tears. Prayers and supplications, you know what they are. Please, please. Father, hear me. Loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Being made perfect. Again, I remind you, this was an approach to the unbeliever, to the person who has seen Jesus only as kind of a fictional character. The real historic Jesus has been lost. The real historic Jesus, if we get the portrait from the Word of God, was a man who was stressed, more stressed, no doubt, than I was with my bailer, and I was at my wit's end. He was stressed, but he took the route to succeed. Now, it's not for me to say that we should do this. It's for the gospel to say that we should do this. If our religion means anything to us at all, then it's essential that we must become identified with the emotional aspect of it. We do a lot of praying. They're rote prayers. Very recently, I had several weeks in which I was present periodically as my brother-in-law declined and died of cancer. Now, he went through, he was considerably younger than me, he was 43. He went through all of the modes that modern science has for dealing with cancer. I believe in prayer. I believe that God is near us. My religion would be vain if I didn't. But the circumstances surrounding the situation were such that it was difficult to pray. I had the feeling that the real faith was in the medical profession. We prayed. How much emotion or belief was involved, I don't know. I'm not a practitioner, but I would like to think at this point in my life that if I were stricken with cancer, I would leave it in the hands of God. And I'm not suggesting that you do. I'm not suggesting that you do. Because if I'm stricken, it'll probably be the result of my own excesses, which is usually the case with most of us. But, be that as it may, it seems to me that I would prefer to leave it in the hands of the one who made me and take it as it came. But if I ask any of you brethren to come and pray for me, the effectiveness of your prayers would reside in my faith, just as the effectiveness of my baptism resided in my faith. One of you put me into the water. What I am can be nothing more than what my faith was worth at the time as a potential member of the body of Christ. And so, you know, in the New Testament, you have Jesus healing people. It says that perceiving that they had faith to be healed and so forth. I'm only throwing that in to show to you how, or to demonstrate to you how in my perception, religion becomes a hollow shell if there's not a certain amount of emotional involvement in what we're doing. And the validity of each of our religions depends on the life that is involved in our faith. I'm going to read this one more time from Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. I got that red penciled all over. I hope to learn a lesson from it. To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Paul said that the Corinthians were constricted in their feelings. So am I. May God help me to overcome some of those constrictions. Some of us are more able to respond emotionally than others. Those are the people that we love. You look at the people that you love. They're those old emotional softies. They're not the people that stand off by themselves, that have some sort of an intellectual grasp of the faith. They're the people that are warm, sentimental. I'm not saying they should lead with their heart and forget their head. That has nothing to do with our religion. Our religion is a twofold. Well, it actually consists of three lasting elements. Faith, which is the intellectual aspect governing one's relationship with God. Understanding, believing, coming to God on the basis of that belief because he's given us an invitation. Hope, which I conceive to be closely related to faith, and I think in 1 Timothy it is defined as the answer of a good conscience toward God. Because John tells us, if our heart condemn us not, then have we hope toward God. But each one of us knows where our values lie. We are suspicious when we're lying to ourselves. We're suspicious of ourselves. We know where our values lie. We know whether mammon is our God or whether the eternal one is our God. We won't even have to wait till judgment day. We may be like the publican that beat on his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But I can't believe that we are so dense that we can't evaluate our own values in life. Some of us may be self-deceived, but it seems to me like a man's life ought to be relatively open to himself. So hope, in the biblical sense, equals an answer of a good conscience toward God. Conscience void of offense. A conscience that tells us that we have attempted to follow the discipline of Jesus. My conscience has not at all been void of offense. My priorities have not all been right. They say confession is good for the soul. Well, I'm not standing out there confessing to you, brethren, anything that you don't know. Because I'm one of you. You know that. Each of us can use a little introspection and know where we have given our all or where we've held back. The final element of true Christianity, of course, is love. These are the three legs on which Christianity stands. You don't need the gifts of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul told us that the three abiding aspects of the gifts of the Spirit were faith, hope, and love. These abide, these three. And those are perfectly adequate for us to work out our salvation with. At this point in history, if we're honest with those, why, we will have nothing to fear when the Messiah comes. I made a statement earlier that there was more than one cross that was involved in the crucifixion. It took me a long time to understand that crucifixion, I mean to really appreciate that the crucifixion involved more than just Jesus. So let's go back to Luke chapter 14. You'll remember that early on I started this series, in fact, with the calling of God. Fully recognizing that not everyone is a candidate for the kingdom of God, I don't believe that all men or all women have the capacity to believe, because I believe that faith is a gift of God. Paul made the statement, not all men have faith. In his teaching, Jesus was extremely clear on this point. He said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. After his discourse in John 6, why, most of the people left him. He asked his disciples, will you also go away? And they said, well, where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. They were the hand-picked men who were with him because they had the capacity for faith, and he knew it. But not all men. Jesus knew all men didn't have the capacity for faith. Paul knew all men didn't. He said so in that many words. Not all men have faith. That's just about an exact quote from what he said. But here, when you're selecting or sifting between a multitude of people who would like to be disciples, maybe because they see something to admire in Jesus, but they're not willing to suffer the discipline of discipleship, then it's time for Jesus to put the thing in perspective, as he did in Luke 14, verse 25. Great multitudes. What is a great multitude in the sense of the New Testament? Well, I've come to believe, on the basis of the fact that he fed 5,000 plus women and children, that a great multitude might be 10 or 15,000 people. A lot of people. Great multitudes here. Not just multitudes. Luke pictures them as great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, this whole vast area of people who were mulling over in their minds whether this man were in fact the Messiah, he turned and said to them, and I quote, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's another one of those absolutes in Scripture. It doesn't say maybe he won't. I've got it red-penciled here. something you can't beat around the bush about. There are certain necessities involved in discipleship. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is the dimension of the crucifixion that I never really appreciated in my younger life. When it says Jesus died for us, it means that he is God's means. He's the gate, as he expressed himself in John chapter 10. He is God's means through which the resurrection of the dead could take place. Because left to ourselves, doing good work, we would each one of us be dead. But we must never read Jesus died for me as Jesus died instead of me. That's a fatal mistake. He is the head of the body. All other members of the body form some other part of the body. The entire body is crucified. The entire body is crucified. In the wisdom of God, that was what was expressed when Jesus hung on the tree outside of Jerusalem. Now those who walked by and wagged their heads and said, save yourself, you saved others, save yourself. They had no perception of the purpose of God. But as Paul says in Corinthians, Jesus is the wisdom of God to those who are being saved. Because in looking at the crucifixion, we see that God is telling us that we must kill the old man and rise to walk in newness of life, doing the works of the one who we have adopted as our head and whom we hope has adopted us through the waters of baptism. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's pretty positive. And that's really the point that I wanted to get across. And though Tony says it differently, it's the same product. A living faith, walking with Jesus, walking with God, perceiving Jesus, which can be done through watching and praying and paying attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine, and not being like the priest and the Levite who turned their head when they came on a crisis, and not saying, well, the fellow got what he deserved. I'm sure that Jesus was working with lots of people who got what they deserved, but I think he had compassion for them. I think compassion is a very big part of Christian discipleship. Something that, as I get older, I hope I can develop a little more of. He was subject to weakness. As each of us becomes subject to weakness, I think that we can better appreciate the situation. So, the thrust of it is this. We started with this in our concept, in our discussion on baptism. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body, the sinful body rather, might be destroyed. That's the whole idea expressed in baptism. We have decided that we will bury our own desires, become identified with Jesus, become the servant of all, and ultimately receive the blessing of God because we have emptied ourselves and become obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And that brings us over to a text that I looked at, I think, 8 years ago. I gave a class on dwelling in heavenly places in Christ. And this was one of the aspects of it. So if you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 1 now, I wish to consider the body of Christ. This was a difficult concept to present over the television because, unfortunately, you're talking to people who have little or no foundation on which to build. And this is, in a sense, a fairly complex concept. The average person with no background reading this would say, gee, it's crystal clear here that Jesus pre-existed, or that Jesus was the creator of the world, as they have in so many other places, fully missing the message of the apostle. The card says, he is the head of the church, of the body rather, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's verse 18. Well, let's go back to verse 13. Because this is a starting point with this particular text. It's in the past tense, and this has caused some religious groups to say that the kingdom of God is actually the church, or the church is the kingdom of God. Quote, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And because the term, the word kingdom is used there, the supposition is made that the church then is the kingdom of God, which is a sort of a half-truth. If you do away with all of the biblical statements about Jesus reigning on earth and about the literality of the kingdom of God and so forth, then you can maybe say, well, that the church is the kingdom of God. Now, conversely, brethren, I'll have to confess that this concept was never expressed to me when I was younger. I don't think I ever heard it in our assembly. That is, that in a sense, the body of Christ is the kingdom of God. We say it now, and sort of we say, gee, what wonderful fellowship we have here. This is a foretaste of the kingdom. When Jesus came preaching in Israel in the first century, the message that he preached was, repent, the kingdom of God has approached, or the kingdom of God is nigh. And so it was. And he selected out of the existing timber 12 men and 70 men to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to heal the sick, and he even went so far as to raise the dead. And this was a foretaste of things to come. It was the beginning of Jesus' ministration in the building of the kingdom of God. It was the planting of the mustard seed, if I might say so, which was to grow until it became a great bush in which the fowls of the air roosted. After the apostles had been sent out to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, the people who heard them began a mental transformation. And they were, in a sense, transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, you can't have it both ways. You can't walk in darkness and walk in light. That's an impossibility. That's like being mortal and immortal at the same time. It's an impossibility. So that those who heard the preaching of the apostles were actually transferred into the kingdom of God. Not physically, of course. Physically, they were still walking around, deteriorating physically, as we do as we get older. But in their value system, in the language that they thought in, they were transferred or translated into the kingdom of God. As I've said so many, many times, and I wish this to be impressed on every young person who is thinking in terms of baptism, the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men is righteousness, joy, and peace. See, we try to formulate some sort of a vision of what the kingdom of God will be like. Well, when I was a young person, I was taught that there would be the capital city, Jerusalem, and there would be the Holy Land, the land of the promise, which was promised to Abraham, and there would be, the whole world would eventually become the kingdom, and the co-rulers would be the saints, and Jesus would be the king. All of that was true. But the necessary things to take place before that kingdom could be set up was that we needed converted people. And so the conversion then became a way of thinking, following in the footsteps of the master, learning through discipleship or through discipline. That was the equipping for the kingdom of God. So when Paul says in Colossians that he's transferred us into the kingdom of his son, delivered us from the dominion of darkness, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the preaching of the apostles, which eventuated in a way of thought and a way of hope and a way of acting, to love one another as yourself, to hope for the return of Jesus. In this kingdom of God, then, we have in verse 15, the arrangement of things as God so provided in his wisdom, with Jesus at the head and the rest of his brethren underneath him. Let's read verses 15 through about 20. Colossians chapter 1. Says Paul, relating to the kingdom of God, Jesus is the image of the invisible God in this, the firstborn of all creation, clearly referring, if our understanding is enlightened, to the new creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the new creation. That's the second Adam. That's the body of Christ in formation. There were two beginnings. There was the beginning in Eden, of course, where the man grasped and fell into sin, and he had descendants in his image and likeness, and a kingdom that was developed. It was known as the kingdom of men, in which was sickness and hatred, violence, greed. We know that kingdom. The harshness of it has somewhat been softened because the harshness of labor has been softened through mechanization. But the hearts of men have not gotten better. They have rather gotten worse. Through the many inventions that they've sought out, why, things have become even more complex. Well, in contrast to that is the kingdom of God, which is being developed through Jesus. It was started in the first century. It will be set up when he comes. In the interim, you have the development of the disciples. I think it's best demonstrated in Luke chapter 19, the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 19. It's always been one of my favorites. Now, it's a well-known fact that Jesus' disciples, who had left everything and followed him, were expecting him to set up the kingdom then. And I'm convinced that every day, every week, every month that passed after the preaching of the gospel, after the gospel had kind of spanned out into the Roman Empire there, I'm convinced that they expected Jesus to return, and I'm also convinced that one of the reasons for the decay in Christianity was that he didn't return when they thought he should. But Jesus, being aware of the fact that his disciples thought that he was going to immediately set up the kingdom of God, because he did preach the kingdom of God has approached, the kingdom of God is at hand, they supposed that he was going to set up the kingdom, take over the rulership of the world. It says, as they heard these things, in verse 11, Luke 19, He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Near Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Two reasons he gave this parable. They were near Jerusalem, and his disciples supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. And you know what happened. He called his servants, which are us, gave them the pounds to trade with, said, occupy till I come. And when he comes, then he reckons with those who have had the gospel preached to them and have been given the pounds or the talents or whatever. And then the kingdom of God will be set up. The physical, literal kingdom when he comes, but not without violence. Thank you, Brother.